You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Judges once again. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can raise your hand and one of the brothers in back will gladly get one for you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read that. And again, we want you to be not taking our word for it here. The word of God is our authority. So we want to encourage you to be looking at these things, searching these things, inquiring of the Lord of these things yourself. Well, you might remember during the last presidential election, it came to light that the now Vice President Mike Pence, something very controversial came out, that he never eats or travels alone with a woman. I know that's probably shocking to all of you here, but based upon how the media reported that, you would think it was just one of the most controversial things you could ever hear or contemplate. This, how could this man discriminate against women, hold them down, not give them, open doors that were given to men? It was almost unbelievable, it seemed like, to the conscious thought in modern America that someone in this great enlightened age could hold to these Puritan-like thoughts and values in his life. I guess that in our culture that's so set on tolerance, that's another one of those ideas that really can't be tolerated. And when you think about it just from a practical perspective, it's not like Mr. Pence was saying, well, I don't ever meet with women. It was just, I don't ever meet or travel with women alone. So, apparently the idea of a man, having a meeting with another woman, with his wife or her husband or somebody else, that just seemed like such a foreign and ridiculous thing to them that they weren't even able to give that any account. The reality of the country we live in today is that 50% of marriages end in divorce. Of those marriages that remain intact, polls showed that in a third of those, one or both spouses admit to committing adultery, admit to cheating within those marriages. And so even if you have this modern American mindset that, people are basically good people, well, you would think it makes sense to set some kind of guardrail, some kind of cautions around one's behavior. It seems like that would just be common sense. Unfortunately, in our country, another factor in that is that those things really aren't seen as wrong. They're just, one choice among many choices, one preference. And so there's really no need to guard against those things at all. If we look at the countless public figures that have fallen with sexual sin, and particularly I think that should be more shocking to us even, if you look at this long line of reform pastors that have fallen into sexual sin, men that if you looked at their teaching, you would say, man, these guys, they're doctrinally sound. If you were just to have observed their lives from the outside, you would say, these guys seem to be living exemplary lives. They seem to have, Christ-exalting marriages. And then we see just a fall into sexual sin. So I think for us, that should even give us more pause as we think about those things and realize the importance of seeing sexual sin for what it is and seeing the dire consequences in this life that can come from those things. And so as we open up to this last chapter in the book of Judges that deals with this last deliverer in the book of Judges, Samson, we're going to see just the great consequences of sexual sin within his life. And I pray that as we look at that, that each one of us here will take heed lest we fall into those things as well. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his grace in our time this morning. Father in heaven, you are indeed holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with your glory. We just come with thankful hearts for the time that we've had as your people to come and worship you today, and the time now that we have to open up your word. I pray that you would give us a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Christ this morning, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, help us to know the hope to which you've called us to. I pray for my mouth this morning, Lord, that you would guard it. I pray that the just the words of my mouth, the meditations of each heart here this morning would be pleasing in your sight, that you would help us to see the just despicable and horrendous nature of sexual sin and see the consequences here in the life of one of your deliverers. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Judges 16, beginning in verse 1. So Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night long, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him." So this might sound somewhat familiar to you if you remember back to chapter 14. Samson there was also visiting another Philistine city. In that case, it was the city of Timnah, which was a city in the tribe, in the area of the tribe of Judah that the Philistines had captured. And here he's going into Gaza, which was actually one of the five Philistine city-states, one of their main cities. And if you remember back to in verse 14, what we saw is that at that point, from a human perspective, we could look at the consequences of all these things that followed after that. And it was Samson seeing this young Philistine woman and thinking, "Hey, she's right in my eyes," and telling her mom and dad, "Hey, go get her for me, go get her for me as a wife." And then the key theological text there was verse 4, where it said that his parents didn't realize that this was from the Lord. The Lord was seeking to come against the Philistines in this. The Lord was seeking an opportunity against them, even in the midst of the sin of Samson. And what we see here in this text this morning is that Samson has slipped further into sexual sin. In his own life, you know, we've talked about in the book of Judges, it's this downward spiral, and that's what we see here in Samson's own life. It's a spiral downward. In the previous chapters, he was unequally yoked with a Philistine woman, and now he's visiting a Philistine prostitute. Gaza was 45 miles away from his home, but yet here he is. He's so well known that he's recognized, it sounds like immediately in this case. It seems as if he had now become public enemy number one, as it were, among the Philistines. Remember what we've seen so far? He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He burned down their wheat fields, their wheat stores, their olives orchards, which in that case wasn't just a detriment to their economy, but remember, Dagon was their god, and he was the grain god. And so this was a theological as well as an economic thing against the Philistines. So they hear that Samson's now coming to Gaza, and they lay a trap for him. But Samson somehow, we don't know how, becomes aware of their plan. And we see in verse 3 that Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors at the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that's in front of Hebron. I think this is one of those texts that something about it, the young boys in here probably it greatly appeals to this thought of, you know, it's a Marvel superhero type thing of, you know, pulling the gates of the city up, putting it on his shoulders and carrying them away. If you think about in the book of Joshua, you know, we saw the two Israelite spies come in and they're found out in Jericho. And how do they get out of the city? Well, they're lowered down the wall by Rahab. They come out secretly. And look at Samson here. For him, it's go big or go home. He's going to do this ostentatious thing, pull the gates out, carry him away. We don't know why he did that, but if you remember the last chapter, it seems to fit in with the whole story of the 300 flaming foxes that he set off into the grain fields there. So what he does is he pulls the posts, pulls the gates up, puts them on his back, and he actually carries them 40 miles and puts them on this mount in front of the town of Hebron. And you might recognize that name. What it is, it's where Abram's name was changed to Abraham. It's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. This is a town of much significance within the people of Israel. And here, Samson sets this gate up basically as a monument of his own triumph over the Philistines. But once again, what we see here is that this is a personal victory. This is not him leading the people in his calling as deliverer of Israel. This is him once again. It's all about Samson. You can think about how great of an opportunity this would have been to rally the people of Israel behind him as he comes and sets this great gate upon the mountain there. That's what a true deliverer of Israel would have done. That's what we've seen even within these fallen leaders in the book of Judges before. They lead the people of Israel into victory against the people that are oppressing God. So here we see once again in Samson's case that this great physical strength is contrasted against his great moral failure and this failure to heed God's calling, this calling from the womb as deliverer of Israel. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. This part of Samson's story, I think, is so well known that probably most everybody here hears the word Delilah, and what do you think of? Well, you think of Samson. And so this, we finally get to this part of the story that people actually have heard of and know about that seems to capture people's attention. The word here translated love, I think it's important to look at that to understand the meaning there, and it's actually a word that has a wide range of use. It has what you could describe as a wide semantic meaning within Scripture. What we see is that it's used of Jacob's love for Rachel in Genesis 29. It's used for how Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. It's used of Jonathan's love for David, a love spoken of that was as his own soul in 1 Samuel 20. And it's used of Yahweh's love for Israel in 1 Kings 10:19. So when you look at those, that looks very encouraging, maybe, this feeling that Samson has for Delilah. But we also see in Scripture that the same word, the same Hebrew word, is used for Absalom's love for Tamar. And it's used for Solomon's love of many foreign women in 1 Kings 11. And so our context here in the book of Judges is going to show us that the love we're talking about is the kind of love that Absalom and Solomon had. I think in our context, we could understand it much more to be lust. And isn't that really how our country, how our culture understands the word love anyway? And we're going to see that Delilah certainly has no love for him. And in fact, it seems really no feeling, no care whatsoever. And we can see here in the text that it seems like Samson wasn't the ancient Hebrew equivalent of the Hulk. It seems like the Philistines could look at him and go, he's much stronger than what it looks like he should be, right? When you see, like, you know, the Hulk, the Marvel character, you look at and hey, this guy's going to be strong, right? And so the Philistines could look at Samson and go, hey, there's some secret to this guy's strength, and we need to find out what it is. So they didn't know the secret to the strength, but his weakness was clear to everyone, and it was beautiful women. So what happens is the five lords of the Philistines, that's one of the lords for each of those five cities, of which Gaza was one that we talked about, they come and offer Delilah what would have been a total of 5,500 pieces of silver to find out this secret. To understand the magnitude of this offer to get Samson, we could go back earlier in the book of Judges, if you were here for us, when we went over Abimelech, Gideon's son. And remember how there was money taken out of the temple of Baal-Berith there and given to him in order to use to fund these assassins to kill his 70 brothers. Well, that was 70 pieces of silver total. So there's one piece of silver for each one of those brothers. And here, this is how hated and how they can't just even figure out what to do with him, that they would put up 5,500 pieces of silver to see if they could find out his secret and be able to undo him. So if you remember Samson's words from earlier, we could apply them here, that here what we have the Philistines doing is plowing with his heifer. But the reality is that we could take the words of Proverbs chapter 7 and apply them to Samson, that he here is an ox that's going to slaughter, that he doesn't know that this is going to cost him his life. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to them, said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. In the text in Judges that we've covered so far, I think we've kind of determined that Samson has a little bit of a twisted sense of humor. Again, with the 300 foxes with torches attached to their tail, with this gate being taken up to the mount near Hebron, that he's a little bit different of a guy. We've seen his little quips, his one-liners and two-liners. And so it seems like this twisted sense of humor combined with his blindness, with lust for this woman Delilah, has made this little game of the Philistines are up on you, Samson. It just seems normal to him. Doesn't see any concern, any problem with this. As we're going to see, there's going to be 4 rounds of this game that are to be played before a winner is declared. And in this first round, the word here, a fresh bowstrings, it could also be translated as animal tendons, which is, as you see there, the LXX, that's the symbol for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how the Greek translation is. And if it's animal tendons and they are undried, those would have actually been still considered part of an animal carcass, which if you go back to Samson's Nazarite vow, this would have been just another instance of him just knowingly and uncaringly violating that vow that's supposed to be a vow of consecration to the Lord. But we see here, at the end of round 1, his secret still not known. In verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And she said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. So it seems here that for Samson, nothing about this strikes him as odd or concerning. He's just, you know, going along with it. He's using these great gifts that God has given him for the purpose of delivering the people of Israel to play games with a Philistine prostitute. Once again, we see that the deliverer of Israel is a picture of the people themselves. Remember the theme we've seen all the way through the book of Judges is continually they're turning away from Yahweh. They're whoring after the gods of the Canaanites. And we see that pictured here in Samson himself. So it's the end of round 2 of this little game, and his secret is still not known. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. So as we come to this part, as the story just continues to progress, I think we can't help but think in our minds, Samson, I can't believe that you don't know what's going on here. You know, how could you miss this? How could anybody be that blind to what's waiting for them right around the corner? The problem is that once we start toying around with sin like Samson, we too can become blind to it. We too can become blind to its consequences. Think about just the pastors that you might have heard of over the last number of years, the pastors that I would describe as men that seem to teach solid doctrine, the men that seem to live solid lives. And couldn't we say the very same thing of each one of them? And we've probably thought those same things as we may see those stories come across. Like, how in the world could you do this? What were you thinking? How could you give up your ministry, your family, your wife? How could you give up all those things for this moment of fleeting pleasure? How could you be so blind and how could you be so dumb? I think most of you probably know this. This is why Jesse and I, why we don't meet with a woman alone either. This is why we purpose not even to communicate by text or email with a woman alone. We want to include our wives, either each other or one of the deacons or men in the church on those communications. That's just common sense. You look at just the reality of what it could cost you. It's not, saints, that Jesse and I particularly feel like Samson and that we're tempted in this area more than any other man. But men, we have to look at our calling as husbands, our own calling as Christians, our families, in these sorts of things. And how should we protect them? How should we guard them? It just seems like complete wisdom to put these things into place. The reality is, as Christians, we need to be careful. We're told not to give the devil a foothold. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter there says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But the reality is that Samson not only seems ready to give the devil a foothold, he seems ready to give him a hand up in these things. And so we're to the end of round three. Samson's secret still not known, but now Delilah is about to lay it on heavy. Verse 15, "And she said to him, 'How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death." So here, I think, is an age-old recipe. It's one part, "Oh, I thought you loved me," and then three parts of nagging. And we're going to see that this gets her exactly what she wants. We saw those same words from his Timnite wife in chapter 14, where it says, "She pressed him hard." And here in chapter 16, we have the ominous words, "His soul was vexed to death." And just like in chapter 14, we see once again that he gives up his secret. Verse 17, "And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head. I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" So here you notice something, that Samson, even in this condition, he recognizes his calling. He's called as a Nazarite, called to be consecrated, set apart from his mother's womb, called to be the deliverer of Israel. And what's he doing here, just toying around with this Philistine prostitute? We don't know from the text what made Samson think that his hair was the secret to his strength. There's no record of him being told that. There's no record in the Nazarite vow in number 6 that would make you think, hey, I'm a Nazarite, I get, you know, Superman-like strength. We don't see any of the other Nazarites in Scripture that have this kind of strength. Remember, this was a vow of consecration, a vow of being set apart for service to Yahweh, the true and living God. And what we've seen is that Samson has ignored two of the other aspects of his vow. We saw that he ignored the command not to drink, not to have any fruit of the vine. We saw that he, with the lion, knowingly went and scooped the honey out of that dead body, and then with the donkey took the fresh jawbone to use to kill the 1,000 Philistines. That part of the vow was just, you know, treated lightly. And here we have the cutting of his hair, the last vestige of this connection with Yahweh and this connection with the strength that was coming from God. Again, as we see this, it's almost like it's unbelievable to us that a man would do that. And again, as I mentioned, maybe if we only had the example of Samson, we would maybe be able to validate that. But we've seen all too often these men in our own day, men that profess Christ, fall in these very things in ways where you just would go, I just can't even believe the foolishness, the things that you did that led down this path, just because they had become blinded by their lust, just as Samson did. So again, church, I want us to take heed here, lest we fall. Let us be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to recognize these things, recognize the seriousness. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. So here, Delilah knows that Samson had finally told the truth this time. He knows that he had told her his whole heart. She's so sure of that that she's actually able to convince the lords of the Philistines to come with this money in their hands. We don't know from the text. If you remember earlier, we saw in the city of Gaza that the guards there, they're asleep, and you know, Samson's able to go out, and we're never told why. Is this, you know, supernatural? Is it, you know, maybe in that case it was, I have to think, as you're sitting there, you know, with these group of guards, and you see Samson come and pull up the gates of the city and put him on his shoulders, it might be, you might think twice about coming up and trying to get him at that point. But we don't know whether it was, you know, something supernatural, whether it was just a naturally deep sleep. And we don't know that here. We don't know if this is just, hey, Samson's a really heavy sleeper. We don't know if this is, you know, a supernatural slumber that comes from God. Maybe Delilah, you know, slipped him a little something that helped that sleep along. But what we do know is that Samson's able to sleep here through this house call from this barber. And then this last round of the Philistines are upon you, Samson, is done. And Samson is lost. And indeed, he's lost, I think, at this point more than he knows. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, if we sleep in the lap of our lusts, we will certainly wake up in the hands of the Philistines. And I thought that phrased it so well, the consequences of slipping into and being blinded by sin. Just waking up in the hands of the Philistines. So that's what Samson does. He wakes up. He thinks, as before, he's going to be able to free himself. But then, those, to me, they're terrifying words. But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. We've seen up to this point that these gifts that God had given him had basically made him free to go wherever he wanted and whenever he wanted and basically do whatever he wanted. And now Yahweh leaves him, and that's going to just come to an abrupt and screeching halt. We see here that he'd become so numb to the things of God that he didn't even know that Yahweh had left him. And we see here the reality that there was no magic powers in his hair. It wasn't some magic token for him, but it was symbolic of Yahweh being with him. And one of the things that I think is significant about the hair of the Nazarite, if we went back to Numbers chapter 6, we'd see that he was to cut off his hair. And at the end of this time of service to Yahweh, he would actually cut it off and offer it up as an offering to Yahweh. We see in Numbers 6:18, "And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that's under the sacrifice of the peace offering." So we see here that his hair was just an outward sign of this vow. And then this is the last part of the vow that remains yet unbroken, and he just so flippantly gives up that information to Delilah. It really demonstrates his turning away from Yahweh in this. And now Yahweh has left Samson, and Samson's in his own strength. And he's once again like any other man. So here we have the chastening of the Lord has come to Samson. And again, as we think about just, we step back and look at the whole picture of the book of Judges, that's what we've seen just time and time again. We've seen sin and rebellion. We've seen this chastening from the loving hand of the Father come. We've seen a crying out and then a deliverance once again. So Samson once again pictures the people of Israel in this. And that's what we have to remember. This chastening from God, as we see in Hebrews 12, it comes from the hand of a loving Father chastening us, bringing us back. Verse 21, "And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison." And so, just 18 verses earlier, remember how Samson left Gaza. He left it triumphant, gates of the city upon his shoulders, proud. And how does he come back here? He comes back humbled, bound, and broken. This man who spiritually was so blind to the things of God has now been blinded physically. We see that not only that, he's forced to grind the grain at the mill in the prison. So it's really adding insult to injury here for Samson. There's two things that are doubly insulting for him about that, is that this is a job that would have normally been done by women or slaves. And so here we have what literally could be the strongest man that ever walked the earth, humbled, lowered to this most menial of tasks, this grinding of the grain. But remember what we've seen this grain theme kind of throughout the account of Samson, and we have to remember once again that the god of the Philistines, Dagon, he was the grain god. And so this is not just a humbling in doing the menial task, but this is taking the fruit that they believe came from the hand of this false god, and Samson's there left to tread it and mill it. I think the question that we have when we come to this point of the text is, will this physical blindness of Samson open his eyes spiritually. The next words that we see give us a little glimmer of hope. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Remember, this, his hair wasn't some, you know, magic thing that gave him his power. It was a sign of this power that came from Yahweh. And there was something, there's something else if you go back to Numbers chapter 6 regarding the hair of a Nazarite that I think is significant here. If you go to Numbers 6, 9, it says, and if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. And so here what you see is for the Nazarite, if the Nazarite broke one of the parts of these vows, part of this cleansing and restoration process was the shaving of his head. And so here, it seems as if Yahweh is working down this path for him. So we have just a little hope, just as if we come to, you know, a very dark day and the sun begins just to, you know, pop up below the horizon. You know, we have hope that maybe this indeed is a new day for Samson. Maybe this is indeed a sign of hope. But now we have the scene shifting from Samson in the prison to the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. Verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. Now notice here, what is the Philistine focus? It's upon their enemy, Samson. The people of Israel, not even mentioned here. And as we've seen, the people of God have basically made peace with these enemies that were oppressing them. If you remember that the tribe of Judah was going to come and hand Samson over, or did come and hand Samson over to the Philistines. And we know here that is the Philistines attribute Samson being in their hands to their false god Dagon. We know that it was really, it's the chastening of Yahweh, the true and living God, that has landed Samson in this circumstance. And one of the great ironies here is that these praises made by the Philistines, if Samson just would have been faithful to his calling, he would be back in Israel hearing these praises as he had delivered the people of God from their oppressors. But now he's sitting here blinded, having to hear this false praise come upon this enemy of Israel and this false god. So this once powerful man is now being laughed at and mocked. You can only imagine just the insults that might have been being thrown at him. What we've seen here is that, is so often the case, personal sins of a leader have led to their failure. I think one of the kind of the drumbeats that we hear in our culture is that, you know, what someone does in their private life, that shouldn't impact, you know, how we view them as a leader, right? But we recognize that someone's not different over here in this sphere than they are over here in this sphere. I mean, that's why the qualifications for an elder are not just a list of, you know, theological accomplishments. That's why they start with, you know, a man of Christian character and faithfulness, and a man that's faithful with his wife, his family. We inherently know that. And I think we've seen just all too often in our country, it seems like the people buy into that, and then what happens? We see, you know, the person fail in the same ways that they had failed in their personal lives before. And once again, we see that Samson is a picture of the people of Israel as a whole. His fate here, it actually pictures the fate that's promised to the people of God, the people of Israel, if they don't turn away from their false idols, if they don't turn away from their rebellion to Yahweh. We've talked about this in our study of Samson before, our study of Judges before. In Deuteronomy 28, you know, God gives covenant curses that follow after the covenant blessings that are going to be for Israel if they don't obey God's voice. And here are some of them, and we can see these very things in the life of Samson, that they'll be defeated before their enemies, that they'll be struck with blindness, that they'll be subject to forced labor, and that they will be exiled. And that's exactly where Samson finds himself at this moment. You may remember, too, that in the Hebrew scripture, the book of Judges falls within the section that was called the former prophets. So what we see here is this is a prophetic warning given to the people of God that this is a picture of what's going to happen to you. And we know that this is exactly what happened to Israel as they continued in their rebellion and disobedience and didn't heed those warnings and turn back to Yahweh. We see just in the providence of God that he finds himself between these pillars that supported the structure. And then Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So here I think we see the great extent of this humbling of the once great and mighty Samson. He's being led around by a young boy. This man that was once free to go and do anywhere he wanted, do whatever he wanted, has now been subjected to that, has now been reduced to that. And we see here that we don't know what the entertaining was that they wanted him to do, but we see here that he goes right along with it. So it seems that as Samson sat in prison, as he pushed that mill to grind that grain, that he actually had time to reflect upon his own life, reflect upon his failure and his calling, his squandered gifts and his sin. And it seems here that also he had time to pray. And we see that come out in this next verse, in verse 28. Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now when you look at that, maybe you notice something a little different. We haven't seen in the book of Judges Yahweh addressed in this way. You see in the English translation, it's, "O Lord," and then all caps, "God." What that is, that is Adonai Yahweh. This is, "O Sovereign Yahweh," is how Samson is addressing God here. And to see the significance of that, what we could do is go back and look. This is the eighth time that that wording is used for God. It's used twice by Abraham in Genesis 15, right before Yahweh and Abraham, or Yahweh makes the covenant with Abraham. And if you remember, you know, Yahweh passes down between the animals that are cut. And then it's used twice by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Once when he pleads with Yahweh to let him come into the promised land. And another time right after the incident with the golden calf, as he pleads with Yahweh not to destroy the people of Israel. It's used once by Joshua as he pleads with Yahweh after Israel is defeated at Ai. And it's used once by Gideon in his encounter with the angel of Yahweh. So it does indeed seem that losing his physical sight has helped Samson to gain some spiritual eyes here. We see in this circumstance, just like Moses, he cries out to Yahweh in a situation that looks hopeless. And what we're going to see is that Yahweh is indeed sovereign, even here within Dagon's temple. We have to acknowledge that Samson's prayer certainly here is not perfect. We see me and I, and his desire to be avenged on the Philistines for his two eyes. But in that, we can't miss the fact that he was a representative of the people of Israel, of God's people. He was called to be their deliverer from the hands of the Philistines. In verse 19, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So here's a little visual aid for us that this is, I think, one of the countless archaeological discoveries that just confirms the truth and accuracy of God's word. Not that we need those things to trust in God and his word, but it's just a wonderful and kind assurance from God to give those things to us. Because if you think about it, I think maybe in your own thinking that there's two columns that are supposed to support, you know, this great structure. And you can look even within this room at how many, you know, columns are needed here within our modern engineering. But the reality is that this picture is one of the actual Philistine structures that demonstrate this very thing. If you look there in the middle of this picture, there's two stone bases that would have had large wooden pillars that set on top of them. And you can see how in a structure like this, a man once more supernaturally given strength by God could literally bring down the house. And that's exactly what Samson did. Then we have this very sad epitaph that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he had killed during his life. At first that might sound a little bit strange to us, but we have to remember what Samson's calling was. His calling was to deliver the people of God from the hand of the Philistines. They were to push these people out of the land, to utterly destroy them. And so Samson here in his death accomplished more of what he was called to do than in his life. I pray that that would not be true of any of us here. In verse 31, then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. So again, he spent 20 years judging Israel and had so little to show for it. Remember, we saw just how much promise and potential that Samson has started out with. And here he's hardened by the deceitfulness of his sin, led down this road, and blinded by his lusts, right down the path of destruction. Just like Israel, Samson was raised up by God, richly blessed, and had witnessed many things from God. So once again, we see this parallel between Israel and her deliverer. And just like Samson, Israel expected to receive the covenant blessings from God, all the while acting in a way where she should have received the covenant curses. As I mentioned, this was a warning to Israel. If you continue down this path, this is the consequence that I have promised will come. We have covenanted these things, and this will come. And as I mentioned, we know, like Samson, they did indeed fail to hear the warnings. They eventually end up scattered among the nations. But I think here in this text, there's also hope for Israel. And there's hope for us. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, we talked about the covenant curses being laid out. But also we have, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the covenantal promises. It reads, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you." So we see in Samson not just an example of the consequences of these things, but we see the example that if Israel will once again turn to Yahweh, he will answer them. As again, I mentioned, we've seen time and time again in the book of Judges this very pattern, this turning away, this chastening, this crying out, and God graciously coming and bringing grace to an undeserving people. So the reality is that we come to this last deliverer in the book, and we still have a number of chapters remaining that will actually get more dark and depraved than even what we've seen in Samson's life and in Jephthah's life. But we have to see that here we have God shining through that darkness with hope. So what are we to take away from a text like this? Well, first of all, I think this should be a warning to us that if we're toying with sin, not using the gifts that God has given us, then as his children, we should expect his chastening to come. This loving hand of discipline that we see in Hebrews comes to every true son and daughter of God. Now, secondly, if you're like me, it's really easy to sit here and see these failures of Samson and to judge this last judge in the book of Judges. We can look and think, man, look at how Samson handled this temptation. Wouldn't I have done so much better at that? You know, Samson, how could you do that? How could you fail in these things? We see here that we have to acknowledge that Samson's failures were very big. But we also have to remember the biblical principle that how we respond in the small things represents how we will respond in those big things. So I think we could ask ourselves, how do we respond to the temptations in our lives? How do we respond when, you know, we've committed to, you know, a healthier lifestyle, healthier eating, and, you know, that we opened up the freezer and that, you know, tub of ice cream is kind of sitting there by the side? You know, how do we respond to that temptation? And again, that has to be thought of within the context that, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So yes, ice cream is not sinful, but we can ask the question, are we dominated by something like ice cream or Twinkies or, you know, whatever it is? Does that control us? We could ask ourselves, you know, how do we handle the temptation of our electronic devices? You know, the things that would take us and draw us away from, you know, time with our spouse, time with the saints, time with our family. How do we handle those temptations? How do we handle the temptation of those things of the world that are not inherently bad, not inherently sinful in and of themselves, but we're caught up with so much time in them? And then when someone asks us, well, you know, how was your time in the Word? I mean, I'm just really struggling with my time in the Word. Would I spend, you know, an hour a day this week on, you know, Facebook or whatever thing that it is that we're spending our time on. You know, before we sit in judgment of Samson at his failure, I think it's a call for us to examine ourselves in light of our handling of temptation. And we could ask, how do I handle the temptation when I go to a website? Maybe I'm checking the news and here all of a sudden, this picture of a modern day Delilah pops up and we're tempted there. How do we handle that temptation? I think lastly, we can take away that if we're at a place where, like Samson, we've been toying with sin, we've been unfaithful, we've been not using our gifts to the glory of God, and if we desire to turn, confess those things before God, ask God for help, that Samson's story here should give us a great hope, that here even Samson cries out from the temple of Dagon, and that this God of patience and loving kindness would answer. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 11, "Now these things that happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages had come." So here Paul specifically speaking of Israel in the wilderness, but I think we can take that principle and apply it to our text today, that this was an example for us. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So any of us that sit and stand in judgment of Samson and think, how, Samson, could you fall into this? Let us take heed of the deceitfulness of sin lest we fall. "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Church, we have to remember that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. As Brother Chris spoke of in the basics of the faith hour this morning, that this God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, that was the deliverer that was necessary to come and save us. Even this deliverer with Hulk-like strength couldn't accomplish the deliverance of God's people. That is why Christ, the God-man, had to come. We have to remember that we've been purchased by his blood, that we've been freed not just from the punishment of sin, but also from its power. And I want to end with this exhortation to us, that you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Here you see Paul saying you have to consider yourself. You have to reckon these things to be true about yourself. This is a reality that we need to be preaching to ourselves every day. What Christ has accomplished in us and through us. Who we are in him. This new creation with new desires. As we see that, that needs to be the overflow of this battle of sin, this heart that overflows with thankfulness and joy for all that Christ accomplished. When we see that, then we will be rightly oriented to battle this sin in our lives. I just want to encourage you that if any of you today feel convicted about those things from God's word, remember the words of Samson and let that be your cry. O sovereign God, please remember and strengthen me. Let's pray.